Okay, listen, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Galatians. We left off in chapter 2, and just in way of real brief background with Galatians, was written, there's a lot of things that are unknown as far as the background of Galatians is concerned. I mean, people think it was written around 55 AD, well, that's kind of immaterial, and they don't even know exactly where Galatia is on the map. I mean, you can see it on a map, but they don't even know if that's where it's located. But the important thing is that this was a letter that was written by Paul to the Galatian churches. And it was a letter that I feel has a real powerful sense of urgency to it. And the reason Paul wrote this letter is because after he established the churches in Galatia and he moved on to evangelize other places, then some false prophets came in, or false preachers, some Judaizers who came in, and they began to tell people, look, it's not enough that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's not going to save you. You have to be circumcised, and you have to start keeping the laws of Moses and all of the regulations that are set forth in the books of Moses, especially on what you eat, what you can't eat, and what, you know, all of these different things. And, of course, that was really a blow to the Gentile churches because, you know, they weren't familiar with that at all. They figured, well, if I just commit my life to Christ, turn it over to Him, and start living for Him, that's what Paul told us all we needed to do, to be committed to Jesus Christ, make Him number one in our life, and that we would be saved. These Jews came in there, and they said, no, you're not going to be saved. You have to be circumcised, and you have to quit eating your ham and eggs. Now, you know, the whole nine yards as far as what you had, what you could do,
yeah, they
and what you couldn't.
The new covenant.
Right, right. So, yeah.
When you use the term Jews, the Jews came in there.
That's what the Bible says, the Jews.
Yeah, but it, I mean, it wasn't the Jewish people as a whole.
Oh, no, 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 no. It's Judaizers, but they refer to in Acts, and they refer to in here as Jews. These particular Jews said that they believed in Jesus. They came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. But then they absolutely refused to acknowledge the fact that, hey, you just need to put your faith in Christ and you don't have to go through all of these ceremonial laws to be saved. Now, let me make something abundantly clear here. One thing dangerous about the Galatians and other portions, especially of Paul's writing, is there's always a danger. You can go to one extreme to the other. The extreme that Paul is dealing with right now is legalism. You get into a point where you can't do this, you can't do... I mean, I've seen this with churches. Like, they'll get into certain churches and the women, they can't wear makeup, or you can't wear jewelry, or you got to wear your hair a certain way, or you certainly can't wear pants. You got to wear a certain dress, a certain length. You have to... Right. Well, you know, I've seen it, you know, and then there's other churches that make a tremendous emphasis upon, let's say, baptism, the way you are baptized. But then there's another danger. And I think this to me is almost more prevalent today. And that danger is that you take the freedom that you have in Christ and then you turn it around for a license to sin and just say all you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ and then you can live like the devil. I mean, who are you kidding? People, they're living in fornication, they're living in adultery, they're living in homosexual relationships and all this other stuff, and they just feel like, hey, I believed in Christ, I accepted Him, I gave my life over to Him, and you know, I'm on my way to heaven. Well, they're kidding themselves. Paul is kind of walking a tightrope here and saying, hey, listen, we have a liberty. We have a freedom in Jesus Christ. But it's not a liberty to sin. But at the same time, we're not chained to all this legalistic stuff. Now, if you go, you know, there's probably all kinds of different churches represented here. And it's very important to recognize that every church has its marginal or peripheral doctrines or dogmas where we can agree to disagree on certain things. Certain churches say, hey, man, you can't have any alcoholic beverages. And other churches say, well, that's fine with that as long as you don't get drunk. Well, all I'm saying is this. Hey, make up your own mind, but don't make this central. If we have a common denominator where we can agree on the essentials, and the essentials boil down to about 8 or 9 different things, and it's so important you get this right. If we can agree that Jesus Christ is divine, that Jesus Christ is God, that is the absolute essential. If we agree on that, we have room for fellowship. The Jehovah Witnesses, they're a cult. They don't believe that. They believe he's Jesus, that he's Michael the Archangel incarnate. Even the Mormons believe that Jesus is just one God and a whole pantheon of gods. So that makes them a cult because they don't recognize Jesus as being God. And then, of course, if you can agree on his virgin birth, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection, his coming again, the heaven and hell and judgment, And I would also include the Trinity, but you know, some people can, you know, stretch that one. But I would say if you have that basis, then you can fellowship. It's like Augustine says, in essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. In all things, let there be charity, or let there be love. Let love be your highest aim in that. So this is where Paul is coming from, and this is why I think the book of Galatians is so important that we see where he's at, because people today, I mean, 2,000 years have come and gone, and nothing's changed. There's people who will take the gospel, and they will twist it, and they will torture it. They will turn it around to fit their own preconceived, desires. They're going to get too legalistic, or they're going to get to the point where they're going to on the other extreme, where they're using the scriptures as a license to sin. So anyway, I that was just kind of a background. I didn't want to beat it to death, but pick up on that verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running in vain." Now, what he's talking about here is he told them in the first chapter that he had gotten word that the people of Galatia were being told by these false prophets that Paul wasn't even an apostle. That don't listen to what Paul says, because he's not one of the apostles. And they would say that we came from Jerusalem, and we have letters of recommendation, and what we're telling you is the God's honest truth. Well, Paul's saying this: hey, I'm an apostle, and I was not an apostle that was ordained by men. I was ordained by Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. When Jesus knocked Paul off his high horse and on his way to Damascus, he had a conversion. And there, we are told in various portions of Scripture, especially in chapter 1 in Galatians, that Jesus actually taught Paul on a one-on-one basis. He taught him everything he was to know. In other words, when Jesus was walking the earth, he taught his apostles or his disciples on one-on-one basis. He taught them together for 3.5 years. Apparently, he did the same thing with Paul, because Paul tells us in the first chapter that when he got saved, he went to Arabia. That's what he tells us in this first chapter. And he was there for 3 years. I don't know if it was an interval of back and forth, but he was there. And every time he'd go there, Jesus would appear to him. And Jesus would teach him. And Jesus would instruct him on all the things that he had already taught his other apostles. He had a very specific ministry. And the reason why he's emphasizing this is because people are saying, hey, don't listen to Paul. He's not even an apostle. And so it's very important that he stresses his apostleship to these people to say, hey, listen, what I'm telling you is directly from the mouth of God, is what I have to say. And don't let anybody else fool you or twist around the truth of what I'm telling you. And, you know, it's so important we recognize that, because if you go back to the very first question in the Bible, that's where the devil got us all in this mess to begin with. He said to Eve, he says, did God say you're not to eat of the fruit of this tree? And of course, they got into that conversation. He says, hey, you know, she said, well, today we eat or we're going to die. He says, you're not going to die. He says, God's pulling your leg, man. He says, you're not going to die. He says, hey, what's going to happen is if you eat that, your eyes will be open and you'll become like God. So she fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. But how did he do that? He questioned God's word. He questioned the authority of God's word. He questioned the validity of it. And the same thing was happened to Paul. They were questioning whether what he had to say was from God. So that's why he really stresses here the fact that, hey, I am an apostle, and what I say comes from God, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And so now he says here that after 14 years, I believe that was 14 years after his conversion, he says this, that he went down to Jerusalem, not because he had a feeling to go down there. He says that because of revelation. In other words, Jesus told him, go down to Jerusalem, and I want you to, you know, confirm everything with the apostles down there. That's what he tells us here. So apparently, after he was converted for 14 years, then he went down there. So in other words, what he's saying is this: I didn't talk to any apostles. I didn't confer with them. I wasn't instructed by them. I wasn't taught by them. It was all by Jesus. That's what he's basically saying. And he's telling the Galatian churches that so that they can get a clear understanding of his divine mission as an apostle. He says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a Jew, and taking Titus along also. Now, Titus was a Greek, a Gentile. In verse 2, it says, and it was because of revelation. In other words, here he's telling us it is because God told him to do this. It was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, what he's saying is, he went up to the apostles, but rather than going into their fellowship or their churches or their congregation and opening up a can of worms by discussing things, he took them aside privately and said, okay, this is what Jesus taught me, this is what I've been teaching Gentiles, and I just want to confirm it with you. Now, I took them aside privately, and I think that really shows to me some spiritual maturity and the way to do things. Just like when you read in the book of Acts, it was Aquila and Priscilla. They were a husband and wife team. And when Apollos was preaching, they felt like they needed to inform him of some other things that he wasn't aware of. So they took him aside privately to inform him of this. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Okay, well, we'll read on a little bit further. We'll find that there's a situation that arises there. Paul publicly confronts the apostles, especially Peter. But here's the thing. I know a guy who got off on a tangent with this water baptism and a bunch of other stuff. And he would actually go into churches, and when the preacher's up there preaching, and he'd have the audacity to stand up, you know, and start chewing out the preacher right in front of everybody. You think that's from God? He's thinking, well, I'm Elijah the prophet or something, or John the Baptist. And, you know, this guy was just really way off in left field. And I think he was just driven by his own pride and his own arrogance to do something like that. Now, I think if you're really led by the Spirit, you're not going to be confrontational unless you definitely are dealing with an evil situation that has to be confronted with in that way. But anyway, this is the way Paul handled the situation. He went privately, and he says that he was, you know, to confer with them to see at least he had been running in vain. In other words, what he wanted to confirm is this: A, I'm out there, Jesus told me to go out there, and I've been preaching to these Gentiles, and they're all coming to the Lord. The Lord's working great signs and wonders and miracles through me, and everything's being confirmed by the Holy Spirit as far as what's being done for the salvation of the Gentiles. And none of them are keeping the Jewish laws in terms of the circumcision and the dietary laws and all these other things. So he conferred with the apostles on that, and they agreed with him. This is what he's saying. In verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, what he's saying here, the pillars of the church, the apostles, the ones who are well known in the church, he said they contributed nothing to my understanding of the gospel. And the reason he's emphasizing this, he's not doing this in a boastful sense, he's doing this to really emphasize to the Galatians that, listen, everything I've taught you comes directly from God. And I have not learned this from men. And so don't let anybody flim-flam you or lie to you or get you twisted around and turned around and begin to deny the things that I've been teaching you. Because what he could see the danger that's going to happen here is that these false prophets will go in there and they say, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but then they add thing after thing after thing after thing to your salvation. You see, here's the thing. It can boil down to a couple of words. But the Jews, they feel like, do certain things and you will be saved. But for the Christian, it is be saved and then do certain things. That's what it really boils down to. Because you're not going to be saved by doing certain things. You got to get saved first and then you do certain things. In other words, we're not saved by works. But at the same time, James tells us, if you don't have works to manifest that you have faith, then your faith is useless. It's like a body without a spirit. That's what he said. You ever see a dead body? There's no spirit there. Same thing with a person's faith. That's what Paul's talking about. And that's what James was talking about. He says, if you acknowledge God, he says, so what? The devils do that much. That's not going to save you. you have to begin to manifest your faith by the way you live your life and the works that you perform. So this is what I think he's trying to drive at with these people, is that, hey, you're not going to be saved by these Jewish laws whatsoever. And that's not going to bring you into a proper relationship with God. He says, in verse 7, it says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, and Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing which we were eager to do. Now, basically what he's telling these people is, look, okay, we went down there, we talked to the apostles, and everything that I told them, they were in agreement with. He's telling these people in this letter so that they will not be misled by false prophets. And like I said, this is what it boils down to in our Christian walk, is Jesus Christ has got to be central. He has got to be in the midst. I mean, this is so important because we can begin to miss that. In other words, the very people who led me to the Lord about 32 years ago, I came out of a bar and somebody told me about Jesus Christ. That night I got really convicted and I knelt down. I said, Lord, I don't know how to be good. I said, I really don't. I said, the more I try to be good, the worse I become. I said, but I want you. And I woke up the next morning. I knew I was a changed person. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I started reading it and studying it. And there was a transformation that was made there. But the very people that were outside this bar, it was the Topless Obama's bar that I was in there with, and they were picketing the immorality of the bar, and I went out and talked to them, and they convicted me, the Spirit of God convicted me through them. These people, in this particular church, shortly after I got saved, they began to get into this discipleship program. And this discipleship program was a kind of a program where everybody had to be under somebody else's authority.
It's like a shepherding movement.
Right, but it got carried away. I mean, it really took on a life of its own. And I began to see this, and I said, look, you guys led me to Jesus because it was like I saw Jesus. I mean, and now this program seems to be crowding out Jesus. And it was more and more. And unfortunately, that church, I mean, no, quit going there. I really went because it just seemed like something's wrong here. They had Jesus in their midst, and then I think the devil came in with this program that began to overshadow the very presence of God. And I began to see that. And matter of fact, when I started teaching the study over 30 years ago, there was a guy and a gal that came in. They started coming to the study, and they kind of hit it off. They ended up getting married, and then they joined this church, and this church got them all messed up. And they were in that church for so many years, and then they just got so fed up with the whole thing, they just quit, and they don't go to church anymore at all.
And they got divorced.
Everything, and it's like, this is what happens, I feel, when Jesus is no longer central, where he's no longer in the midst, that anything, I don't care, it could be anything that can begin to crowd him out. And this is where really misled, is when it's religious in nature. And just like the Jewish people, they felt like, hey, this is the way we want to please God. Well, listen, when Jesus died on that cross, okay, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to add to that. Okay? When he said it is finished before he died, that's what it is. It's finished. And if we try to add to that, we are in deep trouble. Now, I shared some scriptures with you last week where if you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, you will read that it was a law on the books of Moses saying if anybody does any work on the Sabbath whatsoever, they are to be put to death. And then in the book of Numbers, we read of an episode where one guy, when they were out there in the desert wandering around, one guy went out on a Sabbath day and started gathering firewood. And some people saw him, and they reported him to Moses. So they apprehended the guy, and they put him in, in a tent or a holding cell or something, and then Moses went to God and said, what do we do with this man? He was broke the Sabbath. And God said, he's to be stoned to death. So the whole congregation stoned this guy to death for gathering firewood. Now, you want to live on that kind of law today?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is the thing. This is what the Sabbath was pointing to, and people don't see it. The Sabbath was pointing to rest in the finished work of Christ. That's what the Sabbath is all about. When God created the whole universe, he did it in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath was, in a sense, for us to rest in Christ's work that he did on the cross. And if we try to add to that, or if we try to do it on our own, what's the penalty going to be? It's going to be spiritual death. We are never going to get to heaven by our own merits, by trying to be good or whatever you want to call it, by trying to do it on our own. I mean, I get so annoyed with people who tell me that, well, all paths lead towards God. It's like starting at the bottom of a mountain. You can start from anywhere you want. You can end up with to God. Where did they get this? I mean, it was Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. But people always want to come up with some program where they can achieve eternal salvation by their own merits or by their own efforts or with Jesus plus. That's what the Sabbath is all about, is resting in the finished work of Christ. That's why this guy was stoned to death. Of course, people couldn't see it then, and a lot of people can't even see it now, is that, hey, that the Sabbath day had its fulfillment in Christ. You can work on a Sabbath. It's not going to damn you. But here's the thing. Try to keep the Sabbath. Try to keep it. Where do you draw the line? You know, if you flick on a light switch, is that working? Well, somebody's working so you can have some light. I don't know. Well, you know, where do you draw the line? This is where it can really get ludicrous, where people begin to say, you know, I mean, Orthodox Jews today, they can't even walk to exceed a number of steps on a Sabbath day. Otherwise, they're breaking it. It can really get, I think, stifling when you begin to look at some of the regulations that they will come up with when it comes to keeping the Sabbath. And this is what happened when Jesus, when he was on earth, and he was performing different miracles on the Sabbath days. I mean, he healed that one guy's withered hand. He said, stretch forth your hand. He did that on a Sabbath. And they said, well, look, he's doing work on a Sabbath. You know, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to kill this guy. He was doing all this good work on a Sabbath. And they were accusing him of breaking this and breaking that. So, I mean, this is what I mean about people can really begin to get under legalism when they don't see the spiritual significance that was behind the ceremonial laws. Yeah.
Would counting your steps actually be more work?
It would seem like that's what I'm saying.
Counting your steps is more work than just walking.
Right.
Down.
You see what I'm driving at here? Is that once you put yourself under that kind of legalism, where does it end? You know what I'm saying? This is what Paul is saying, that we have a liberty in Christ. Now, it's not a liberty to sin, but we have a freedom in Christ. We're not bound by this kind of stuff. All right? We don't have to be circumcised. I've always wondered, isn't it weird, this ritual that started way back with Abraham, circumcision? Why circumcision? And, of course, it only involves the man. But why? Well, yeah. Why? So, you know, but this was entering into a covenant with God. And if you stop and think about it, it's obviously the most intimate part of a man's body. And it's taking the knife to the flesh. It's like dying to yourself, okay? And putting God first in this intimate relationship with him. But that itself had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It was like the circumcision almost was a prefigurement of when Christ died on the cross, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the people, it was split from top to bottom. It was like, because of Christ's death, it was like almost like a circumcision. It took the knife to it and just split it right down the center, and it opened up an intimate relationship with Almighty God. There was no longer a need for this separation between God and man, because now man's sin has been dealt with by Jesus, and it's been dealt with completely and thoroughly. There was no man could not do anything to achieve this relationship. But that circumcision had its fulfillment in Jesus' life and death. It had its fulfillment there. Same thing with the dietary laws. You go back to the dietary laws. Now, how are you going to keep that? You know, that's what Paul is running into here. He's leading people to the Lord, and then these false prophets or false teachers would come along and say, well, now, you know, you can't eat pork, and you can't have ham and eggs, and you can't, you know, do this and that. Well, the Jews today try to keep those laws, but you go back to the 11th chapter of Leviticus, and you read all these laws, and I think it's very, very significant. All of these laws had a spiritual significance to them. Okay, for example, you go back to Leviticus and it says, you're not to eat any animal that does not chew the cud and does not have a dividing of the hoof. Now, certain animals, like the camel, it may chew the cud, but it doesn't divide the hoof. And there's certain things like the pig, it divides the hoof, but doesn't chew the cud. And then you couldn't eat any animals with paws on it, like a dog or a lion or a cat or something. You couldn't eat certain birds. That like a raven or a hawk or a buzzard, and all of these had a spiritual significance. For example, the birds, the ravens, the buzzards, all of these birds feed on decomposing carcasses, on, you know, well, they're scavengers, right? So apply this to its fulfillment in the Philippians. And what Paul says in Philippians, matter of fact, he says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8, he tells us, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in it, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell upon these things. Now, this is what these dietary laws were pointing to. You couldn't eat an animal that didn't divide the hoof. The hoof was pointing to your walk in life. Look up in a concordance and look at how many times it says walk. We are to walk in the newness of life. We are to walk in the light. We are to walk with the Lord. I mean, walk humbly with the Lord our God. I mean, just over and over and over again, you will see the emphasis that's put on Scripture as far as our spiritual walk. And when we walk with the Lord, of course, our walk denotes that we're making progress in a very definite direction. This is what our walk is all about. So in other words, this is what it was pointing to, that our walk is very important before God. Chewing of the cud. That is had a spiritual significance because an animal that chews its cud, of course, like a cow, it will swallow, you know, what it intakes, the grass and whatever else. But then it will bring it back up and it will reach you. And I know it's kind of earthy, kind of gross sounding, but what's the spiritual significance of chewing the cud?
I have no idea.
It's meditation on God's Word. That's it. You bring up God's Word over and over and over and over and over again. You keep turning it over in your mind. Whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is excellent, whatever is good repute. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4:8, where, you know, this is basically chewing the cud. This is what we do every Thursday night. This is what we do at church. This is what you should do every day. Read God's Word. You meditate on God's Word. You turn it over and over again in your heart, in your head, in your mind. And when you do that, when you feed upon God's Word, you will grow spiritually. You will assimilate it to the point where it will really affect your walk. Now, feed your mind on trash, on garbage, on pornography. Feed your mind on this stupid boob tube day, night after night after night after night. One worthless program after another after another. Now, there's nothing wrong with owning TV. I own a TV, but you've got to exercise some discernment here. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? So this is why chewing of the cud was so important. You know, could you not eat animals that didn't chew the cud? But now we could eat anything we want. We're not under those dietary laws. Why? Because it had its fulfillment in Christ, but it had a very profound spiritual significance. Everything that God would set forth in the Mosaic Law. Okay? Our walk is extremely important. What we feed upon is extremely important. It's going to determine where we end up. Anybody have any questions on that? Because, I mean, that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the Galatians. We're dealing with the law, and we're dealing with the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. And it had its fulfillment. The Sabbath had its fulfillment. All these dietary laws had their fulfillment. All the ceremonial laws as far as washing and so on and so forth had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay, now we put our faith in Him, put our trust in Him. We have a liberty. We have a freedom. And it's not a freedom to sin, but we have a liberty and have a freedom to live for Him. You know, like I mentioned before, there's an old saying that says, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. In other words, we can't keep God's law. We can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit working within us. So that's what it boils down to. When we give our life to Christ, then we are able to please God and live for Him. And then he says here in that verse 11. Is that where I left off? 11, thank you. He says, but Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, and I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now here's a situation where, first of all, Paul took these apostles aside privately in Jerusalem. But now Peter is doing something publicly where Paul is forced to deal with him publicly. Okay, listen to what it says here. In verse 11, but when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, but about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among Gentiles. Says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. Now what he's saying here is that when Paul was in Antioch, Antioch is probably about 125, 150 miles due north of Jerusalem. When he was in Antioch, and that's, by the way, that was the first place that they began to call followers of Christ Christians. When he was there, it was primarily Gentiles. But Peter was up there, Paul was up there, and then James from Jerusalem sent a delegation of Jews up there to help minister to the newfound church up there, who were primarily Gentiles. So what happened was Peter's up there, he doesn't have any problem, he's fellowshipping with the Gentiles, he's teaching them, helping them grow in love and knowledge and fear of God through the knowledge of Christ. And, he's eating their meals with them. He's got no problem. But then this delegation of Jews gets up there, and they were sent up there to help minister to the church, and they were sent up there by James. Well, when they got up there, Peter thought, oh, I can't eat with these Gentiles anymore. So he withdrew himself, and then all the rest of the Jews with Peter withdrew themselves, and even Barnabas got caught up to it, and he withdrew himself. And then when Paul saw this, man, he rebuked them right in front of everybody, because all of a sudden now they're trying to keep the law. And it was sending a terrible signal to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles thought, well, are we saved or are we lost? What's the deal? Uh-huh. You know? And now we got to keep the Sabbath. And I mean, it was just throwing confusion and everything. You could see the devil behind it. But there, now here you see the wisdom of Paul, and you see that he was so filled with the Spirit, he stood up and rebuked Peter publicly. And I think this is where the man had really discernment. He took him aside privately when he needed to discuss things with them, but here publicly this needed to be confronted and nipped in the bud in front of everybody. So because what happened was that Peter went right back to trying to keep these laws again, but the very fact that he broke them in the beginning was proof that, hey, I can't keep them. You see, this is what happens when people, when they get their focus off of Christ, they can get themselves so twisted up like a pretzel in all of these theological do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and so on and so forth. I mean, you go back to what Paul said in Corinthians, and he also, and what Jesus said, you know, basically the church of Ephesus. Paul talked about the simplicity, the devotion of Christ. You know what that means? The simplicity, the devotion of Christ. You go back to the book of Micah. Micah says this, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel? What does he require of you? What does he require of me? It says to do justice. In other words, do what's right. To love mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. That's it. And that's the simplicity of devotion to Christ is walking humbly with him. You go back to the Revelation, and Jesus rebukes the church of Ephesus. He says, hey, you did all these things right, but I got this against you. You lost your first love. He says, hey, you better get that back. Otherwise, I'm going to remove the candlestick from among you. In other words, it's very possible to be very involved in your church, to be very involved with religious activities, to be singing in the choir, to be doing all kinds of religious things, and yet lose your first love for Christ. You see, the only way to maintain your first love for Christ is what?
Spending time with Him.
Spending quality, prime time with Him alone. You know, I'll say it again. How much time have you spent alone with God today? Now, you don't have to answer me. And no, this isn't a quiz. But it's a real barometer of how important He is to you. You see, you know, you don't have to spend your whole day on your knees. But you need to start your day with Him as soon as you possibly can. But here's the thing. You need to select a time in the day. Like, as soon as I get up in the morning, I just, you know, I'm usually 4:30 every morning. It comes early for me. And I get up and I stumble over to my dresser. I just lay my head on my dresser and I just offer the day up to the Lord. But then I know where I'm going to spend my time with Him and what and when and where every day. And it's usually always on my lunch hour. There's a church down the road from where I work. I go in, they got a little chapel, nobody's there. I spend my hour down there. Now, I know ahead of time where and when I'm going to spend the time with the Lord. And the reason I share this with you is because of this. We can always pray at any place and any time. But I'm going to tell you something. Unless you already decided when you get up in the morning where you are going to spend the time with the Lord, where and when, chances are you're not going to do it. You have to determine ahead of time, okay, with my schedule today, this is where I'm going to spend my time with the Lord. And then spend some quality prime time with Him in prayer, reading His Word, reading extra biblical literature, doing whatever you can to develop that relationship with Him. You see, it's not enough to just have this. This is what you call manifest life. This is, you know, where we get together like a church, or you go to church and everybody is together and we're praying, we're reading God's Word, we're singing His praises to Him, whatever. That's manifest life. That's like the life of a tree where you can see the branches and the leaves. The important thing is, where's your roots? You know, your roots are your hidden life. You're hidden. Nobody sees it. What kind of roots do you have? You know, your roots have to sink deep down into Christ. And it's not going to happen by osmosis. You've got to apply yourself. You've got to spend quality time with Him alone in prayer. Point your heart out to Him. Ask Him for wisdom, for guidance and direction. You know, this is where you grow in God. This is where you cultivate that first love. I guarantee you, your prayer life begins to slide, your first love will go right along with it. And then after your prayer life goes, your fellowship will go, and your everything else will go after that. Your prayer is the most important thing. That's where it's at. The simplicity of the gospel, where Paul is, you know, really had to rebuke these people because they were going to get them off on a tangent of trying to do all of these, keep all of these dietary laws and these other ceremonial laws, and Jesus was going to be lost in the shuffle. That's what he was worried about here. And then he says this in verse 19. He says, "For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Now this is, this verse 21 sums it up, and it's the most important verse, and as far as I'm concerned, in this chapter, and maybe even in this book. Read that verse 21 again. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Now, this is very important. I say this for people who haven't been here before. This is, in my opinion, okay, the thing that damns most people, in my opinion, is this misconception that they are, quote unquote, good people. Good people. And I've said this so many times. You know, it just astounds me. You could take, get yourself a tape recorder and a microphone. You could go down to any street corner, go down to any busy mall, go down to any football stadium, go down where there's any crowd of people at all, and you interview each person you come along with, that come in front of, and you ask them one question. Do you think you're basically a good person? And I'm telling you, you'd be hard-pressed to find people who look you straight in the eye and says, no, I'm not. Basically, I'm a monster of iniquity who's on my way to hell unless I get my life. You know, you won't find people like that. You will find people almost unanimously who will tell you, yes, basically I'm a good person, and they will translate that into meaning, and if there's a heaven, I will get there. But we just read right here that if we can get to heaven by being quote-unquote good people, by keeping the law, then what did Christ die for? I mean, you got to stop and think this through. Think it through. It's the ultimate logical conclusion. I mean, I don't know. I confront people time and again, and I'll ask them, hey, if you die tonight, where do you think you go? And, of course, oh, well, if they're heaven, I'll go there. I always got to keep pushing the question. I say, why? I said, do you think you keep the Ten Commandments? You know? And they say, yeah, basically. And then I always ask, hey, we'll name three of them. Half the time, they can't name three of them. But then, you know, it's important that I emphasize this. And I will say, okay, well, let's just, for the heck of it, go through it. I says, you know, the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. And I will say to them, what is the most important thing in your life? And, you know, what's the answer? My wife, my kids, my piggy bank, my job, my career. I mean, you name it. And if they say God, I go, well, prove it. If God's most important, how much time do you spend with him? Or, you know, people say, people want to give the right answer. Sometimes they'll say, God. I say, well, do you go to church? Well, not really. I say, well, you don't have to go to the church to be saved, but I'll tell you what, if God's important in your life, you go to church. You know, so you're just kidding yourself. So, in other words, Jesus said this in Luke 22. Unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister or your son and your daughter and yourself, you cannot be my disciple. He's saying this. If you put anyone before me, I don't care if it's your wife and your kids, okay, that's an idol. He's got to be one. Have you broken that commandment? And they got to admit, well, yeah, I've broken it, you know, 100 times over. And then the second one, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And like I said before, isn't it amazing? It always amazes me that Jesus Christ is used to punctuate a sentence over and over and over again, but you never hear the word Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, right? Yeah. You know, it's amazing. But and you can use the name of Jesus Christ in vain, or you can use God's name in vain by just proclaiming to believe in him and then living like hell. I mean, that's using the name in vain, isn't it? And then the third commandment, keep holy Sabbath day. You always go to church and you always put God first. And you're like, well, obviously people break that one. And then the fourth one, honor your mother and father. Have you always, all your life, honored your mother and father? Have you, you know, bad-mouthed them or whatever? Well, if you've broken that. And then the fifth one, this way I always say, thou shalt not kill. Fifth one, oh, I always keep that, you know. And I say, well, are you sure? They say, well, you know, I'll kill a bug, I'll kill this. I said, oh, I'm talking about, have you broken that commandment? No, absolutely not. And Jesus said this, it is written, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. In other words, if you have a contemptuous spirit towards anyone for any reason, you're guilty of murder. You've broken it, the spirit of the law. You've broken it. See, it's not just keeping the letter of the law, it's just keeping the spirit of the law, too. And then the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You ever break that? Well, no. I said, well, Jesus said, if a man even looks at a woman in order to lust after her, he's committed adultery. Now, have you broken that? Well, I guess so. Then the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen in your life? That could apply to a lot of different things. Okay? You ever break that? Eighth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. You ever lie? You ever cheat on a test? You ever deceive? You know what I mean? And then the ninth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And the tenth commandment is like that. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. I mean, look at the mess this world is in today because of covetousness. And it comes down to there's jealousy, there's envy, there's resentment, there's bitterness, there's hatred because they have this and we don't. You know, this is the kind of stuff that causes wars and gets people killed and so on and so on. It's at the root of so many sins, covetousness. So anyway, I went through that simply because we have to take a good, hard, cold look at what it means to keep the law. And if we could get to heaven by being quote-unquote good people, then Christ died for nothing. There's only one way to get to heaven. Put your faith and put your trust in Christ. Now, technically, you can get to heaven by a different way. And that different way is, the moment you're born, you keep the law by the letter and the spirit. The whole life long, you never commit a sin. Mm-hmm. Not in your mind, you don't commit any sin. Then you can get to heaven. But when you get there, you're going to have to tell God, hey, move over, man. There's two of us now. Because it ain't going to happen. This is why Christ came. This is why he died. This is why we need a Savior. You know, but this is why so many people end up in hell, in my opinion, is because they don't have the good grace to see that, hey, man, like Paul said, there's no good in me. The night that I got saved, I knelt down and said, Lord, I don't know how to be good. The realization of it just hit me between the eyes like a diamond. It just, boom. Like I recognize, hey, I'm not going to make it. And matter of fact, I was very, very scared. I just thought, you know, I said, Lord, I want you, but I don't know how to be good, and I don't think I can do this, you know. But that was what changed me. That's what transformed me. It was so liberating for me to recognize, hey, there's no good in me. But now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying there's no worth in us, all right? Because when God created us, we have tremendous worth because we're created in his image and likeness. But then he turned around and he died for us. So that gives us infinite worth. You know, so I'm not talking about low self-esteem here. I'm talking about being able to look at yourself with a cold, naked intent of your will. You just look at yourself for what you are. You see, even, for example, when Adam and Eve sinned, before they sinned, they were naked and not ashamed. Okay? But once they sinned, something happened to them. They had this feeling of being ashamed. And they, of course, their first religious act was trying to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when God was walking in the garden, he says, Adam, where are you? Adam says, I'm over here hiding in the bushes. And he says, what are you hiding for? He says, because I'm naked. And he says, hey, who told you you're naked? He says, did you eat of that fruit? And of course, God knew he did. But he says, you know, God was trying to get him to see where he was at. So here's what I'm driving at here. None of us really give much thought to this. Okay, but we're all wearing clothes. And that points to the fact that there's something within us that really needs to be covered up. This is a spiritual thing that I'm talking about here. I'm willing to bet that everybody in this room would rather sit here stark naked and be embarrassed in front of everybody than to have all your hidden sins exposed. See what I'm saying? What I'm saying is this.
Some of us already have shorts on.
Yeah, right. But you see my point? Is this.
Long enough to have a lot of things.
The very fact that we wear clothes is a tremendous reminder that we're not good people. It's a tremendous reminder to say that, hey, you know, what we need is to be covered in Christ's righteousness. You know, this is all, I'm talking all the spiritual symbolisms here is what I'm talking about. All right? So this is, everything in the scriptures are really pointing to Christ. Everything does. Including all the dietary laws, including all the ceremonial laws. You know, they all point to him and its fulfillment in him. See? Does anybody have anything you want to add or share before we close tonight?
You know, that was one of the turning points for me before you led me to the Lord was I just quickly came to understand how evil I was to the core. My inclination and my flesh was always on, you know, iniquity all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, well, see,
the constant desire in my heart was something iniquitous, you know.
Yeah. That's our fallen nature. See, God could see from the day one, you know, our problem. And the problem is we can't see it. And a lot of times the devil will just blind us to the problem.
I believe God gave me, you know, that revelation.
Well, yeah. It takes the grace of God to have your eyes open to be able to see it.
And then as a mature, as a Christian, I learned that, you know, my flesh is still ready to be there whenever, you know, it's always ready to be flesh, you know,
right.
Carnal.
Well, this is why Jesus said, hey, you cannot be an my disciple unless you pick up your cross daily and follow me. Unless you deny yourself pick up your cross daily and follow. It's like denying yourself, denying your foot. And Paul talks about how we are crucified with Christ. All right? And nothing easy about that. And he says to us, submit your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. You know, the problem with a living sacrifice is always wants to crawl off the altar, you know? That's where the problem. We're a living sacrifice. In other words, you got to die yourself. I mean, all of us, like Paul says, you know, this constant warfare that goes on within us is the flesh is warring against the spirit. The flesh wants to do one thing. The flesh wants to gratify itself. The flesh wants to fulfill its lust and everything else. The spirit is saying, no, you're going to have to live for God. You're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to live for Him. See? But with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. But understand something. It doesn't mean you're going to live your life without ever sinning, without ever failing, without ever blowing it. But that's what John says in his epistles. Hey, when we get in a situation where we blow it, we confess our sins, and He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we can't kid ourselves. This is what gets me about this our society today, is that we no longer call sin, sin. The only thing that's sin nowadays is secondhand smoke or eating a triple double cheeseburger or something. You know, we're not calling sin what it is, right? I mean, we have to call an ace a spade a spade. Okay, premarital sex is a sin. Stand up and tell people that. And you're going to get blown away with a lot of hate. But that's what the Bible says, right? Adultery is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. All right, abortion is murder. It's a sin. You stand up and say these things, and you're going to be called a fanatic. You're going to be called dangerous, extremist. I mean, you're going to call it everything in the book.
Narrow-minded.
Right? But Jesus said, look, hey. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, hey, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Right? If you're going to take a stand for Christ, you are going to be hated. That's what it boils down to. But we got to quit kidding ourselves. In God's eyes, sin is sin. And I don't care what the media will tell you and what your college professors will tell you and what the world will tell you. We got to have the intellectual honesty to face it. Say, you know what? I really like to do that, but I'm not going to kid myself. That's sin. I'm not going to call it something else. It's sin. At least have that kind of intellectual honesty, and God will bless your honesty. Anyway, have anyone want to add or share before we close?
A little bit of, you know, I would like to say that how Christ does show you your sin is with His white light. I mean, you can't see that you're, I don't think you can, in your flesh, see that you're a bad person without Christ's light shining on you and showing you that. And the way God does that is in a very loving way, I think. Because all through scriptures, if you look in the New Testament, you know, whether it be the woman who was caught in sin or whatever it was, Christ said, once they come to a revelation of who they are and with His white light shining on them, He did it in love and it's like, and said, go and sin no more. You know, that's the point I wanted to make.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, talk about, Willie and I talk about it a lot. You know, he says, even to this day after 7 years, he blows it. And I blow it. Like today, I got mad. I wonder, I guess, when is that blowing, you know, cease or lessen on a daily basis? I mean, you know, are we always blow? Sure, we're always going to make mistakes, but is it the same magnitude all the time, or is it less?
No, no, here's the thing. When you become a born-again Christian, it's like the Bible basically is telling you that you're like a newborn babe, right? And like, if you're a 2 or 3 year old, you can really enjoy a 2 or 3 year old, but let me tell you something. If you're 20, 30 years old and you're acting like a 2 or 3 year old, then it's something tragic. In other words, what I'm saying is this. The more you sink your roots down in Christ and the more you grow in the love and knowledge of Christ, then the more you're going to gain victory over these areas of weakness in your life. This is the way God has ordained it. You know, it would be easy for Him to snap His finger and make us perfect. But He wants us to grow, to mature, to discipline ourselves. And this is what it's going to take.
It's kind of like, you know, when you watch TV or hang out with friends and people say certain things that, like, so often where it just naturally comes into your words. It's like when you study the Bible, the more you study the Bible, the more naturally comes to your mind. The more time you spend doing that, the more it's going to be in your head.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
So
right.
That's like what you're saying.
Yeah. It's like that passage in Romans 8 where it talks about how we're children of God. We've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry to have a father. Mm-hmm. But then in verse 14 it says, for all who are being led by the spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
Right.
And the indicator in the Greek means you're actually consistently walking and following. Mm-hmm. So there is a pattern of consistency that develops where it's more consistent that you follow. It's not that you stop being a child, but that you actually, it starts to be reflected in your life. The wild part of the Christian life is that the things you struggled with back then may be resolved, but as you get older and go through different issues,
you'll get some more to do.
Yeah.
You know, Kyle's struggling with how to wear his hair, and I'm wondering what Christian life's falling out. You know, it's just that wild deal. I've already worked through that part. You know.
Yeah. Well, you know, it does. Paul lists various things. He talks about, hey, be not deceived, okay, that you're not going to get to heaven if you practice sin. If you practice sin. Okay, and he lists a bunch of sins. He lists homosexuality, he lists drunkenness, he lists being swindlers, he lists thieves, he lists idolaters and sorcerers, and he lists outbursts of anger. He lists all these things as deeds of the flesh. And he says, be not deceived, people who practice these things. Now, what he means by practice these things, in other words, no, this is your constant habit. Okay? Now, we're all sinners. We're all going to backslide. We're all going to trip. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. That's where, you know, we need to understand that, hey, as long as we get up and keep going. I mean, I'll just share something with you. I'll be closing here. But I remember when I first became a Christian, I mean, I was really on fire with the Lord. And I was just witnessing left and right. Anyway, long story short, my sister lives in New York, and I was talking to her on the phone. I said, oh, yeah, you know, that I'm, you know, really, you know, found Jesus in my life and everything. She's all excited, and she's telling everybody back there, and everybody back there knows me, you know. And so I'm going to go back, and so I'm going back there, and I'm going to witness to all my friends, my relatives, my cousins, and everything. So I get on a plane, and I got some films with me, and I got my Bible with me, and I got, you know, I'm going to witness to all these people. And I'm on a plane, and I begin to get really, really uncomfortable or nervous. Nervous is what I did, because I thought, oh my gosh, I don't know. People, they knew me when. And so I get off, and you know, here's my cousins, and I get over there, and long story short, I sit down, and I have a beer with one of my cousins, and I'm, you know, talking to him, and next thing you know, another cousin comes in, another friend, and I'm having another beer, and another. Next thing you know, I'm feeling a little woozy, and so I thought, oh, shoot, I need a cigarette. So I had quit smoking. I'd light up a cigarette. And then the night just went downhill from there, because I just kept getting it, one drink after another. And then we went to this place called Malone's, and it was a bar. And next thing you know, man, I was drunk. Man, I was really drunk. And my cousin said, hey, this guy's changed. This is the way I seen him last time. And anyway, I woke up next morning, and I was really hungover, and I was feeling terrible. I was really, really, I thought, man, I just blew it so bad. I got no testimony. I got no witness. How did this happen? Why did I come out here? You know, I mean, I was just beating myself up. I mean, because I really blew it big time. Yeah, I was guilty.
Guilty.
Yeah. And, you know, I just thought, man, I mean, I just didn't know where to go from there. I had fallen flat on my face. And, I mean, I really hit the pavement hard. And, you know, I was just feeling down. And I got to talking to my brother-in-law's, you know, brother, Kevin Conley. And, you know, we were pretty close. And, you know, and I just poured out my heart to him. I says, man, I just have really, really, really blown it. I want to come out here and be a witness for Christ. Look what I've done, you know. And I was just, I didn't know. I thought I was finished. Anyway, he said to me, you know, he says, Jesus, he never sinned. He says, but tradition says that on the way to the cross, he fell three times. And each time he got back up. Mm-hmm. And that really spoke to me. Mm-hmm. I mean, it went right through me. And I thought, you know what? I got to quit wallowing down here, and I'm going to get up, you know. And I knew that, hey, I had to brush myself off, and I knew now it was going to be harder than ever to witness because of what I just did. But I look back on that time, And I think that was one of the best experiences of my life, because I think what was happening to me is, without me knowing it, just unconsciously, I think I might have been getting a little proud, and I really needed to be taken down. I mean, and because what happened is that after I got back from New York, it was like I found I couldn't quit smoking again. You know, when I first became Christian, that just went out with everything else. So it was almost like every time I'd light up a cigarette, it was like Jesus saying, "See, John, see how weak you are." Mm-hmm. I said, "Yeah, yeah, I'm really." You know, and it was like, it wasn't until a few months later that he really helped me to overcome that. But it was like I needed that. I don't know.
Just maybe some perspective.
Right. Right, and it really, I really needed that, because it's not easy for me to share this, but I have to say it would probably be one of my 10 best experiences as a Christian, is when I just fell flat on my face, you know, just blew it.
And then you know it's Jesus when you get back up.
So in answering to your question, okay, you're saying, well, you know, don't expect all of a sudden that you're just never going to have the struggle with anger. You know what I'm saying? Because we're living in the flesh. But you need to get up when you blow it, and you need to keep going. You need to ask God's forgiveness, and you got to quit kidding yourself. And you know, you got to call an ace a spade a spade. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Quit calling it something else. You know, and then that's where he will give you the power to overcome.